Heavenly Father, we've come through another week by your grace, and we thank you for the opportunity of gathering ourselves together again this evening so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We realize that the objective of our life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to make ourselves available, simply to present ourselves as living sacrifices so that your will can be proved in and through us. We ask, therefore, that you would fulfill the purpose of your assembling our body and our gathering together this evening, that we would be transformed and renewed in the area of our mind as we take in these principles of divine truth, things that are not only relevant for eternity, but, Father, relevant for our day-to-day lives. We do pray that we would be conformed little by little to the character, to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might reflect his glory and be faithful witnesses to him. We live in difficult times. We live in dark days. We know that time is short, and therefore all the more importance to our ambassadorship and our testimony for the cause of Christ. So, Father, grant that we will fulfill the purpose of our gathering, that we will accomplish transformation within our soul, that we will lay hold of these things, principles of divine truth, for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 18 to begin with, before we go back to Romans chapter 2. Again, remember that the first section of the book of Romans is the section that deals with the doctrine of condemnation. Since the book of Romans is the theology of the Apostle Paul, he begins with man's need, but not before he presents the answer to the need, and that answer, of course, is found in the first 17 verses, the message for which Paul was made an apostle, and that is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But as the apostle moves from chapter 1 into chapter 2, he shifts his focus from the heathen and the question, what about the men who are outside the realm of Scripture? What about those who have never heard? We've spent quite a bit of time answering those questions. He now looks at those who have the greater light of Scripture and yet fail to lay hold of it and use it in their own life. And he's going to deal, therefore, in chapter 2 with the religious Jew. He starts out with the subject of judging, and it's a very common theme running throughout Scripture and especially in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. We constantly see Jesus dealing with the judgmentalism of the Pharisee and, of course, rebuking it as well as oftentimes teaching about it. In Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, it says, also he spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There is something in the sinfulness of man that desires to look down on others, that desires to judge others, to make ourselves look better. It's the old idea that if I step on someone else, if I stomp them down and climb on their shoulders, it's going to make me a better person. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. So the Lord speaks this parable to those who were convinced within themselves that they had righteousness which gave them the right and the privilege of looking down judgmentally on other people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The original says he prayed to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we mentioned this last week, but it's just worth pointing out that the Pharisee is looking at himself. And as he looks at himself, relatively speaking, in comparison with other men, he looks very good. But this is precisely why the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 said, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and you do not deal with the beam in your own? When we look at other people, their speck looks bigger than our beam. But the truth of the matter is, we will never know even a fraction about the life of someone else. We will never have a fraction the information about someone else. We will never know a fraction of the sins of anyone else that we know about ourselves. And therefore, the injunction is, judge not that you be not judged. And this, of course, lays the foundation for the teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 2 as we go back to that passage. Paul starts out by saying, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. It doesn't matter who the judge is. The person who is exercising judgment on others is without excuse. You'll remember that he previously stated that the heathen are without excuse in chapter 1 and verse 20, and the reason for that is because they have ample light to lead them to greater light. You remember that there are three great lights that God has given to man, the first being creation. Creation reveals the Creator as stated in Psalm chapter 19 as well as in Romans chapter 1. We also have conscience, and there is in the conscience of every member of the human race an awareness of the existence of God. It doesn't tell us everything that we need to know about God. It simply tells us of His deity. It tells us of His eternal power and Godhead. And then, of course, we have Scripture itself. Obviously, not all members of the human race have Scripture. But the point Paul makes concerning the heathen in Romans chapter 1, and it answers the question that many people ask, what about the people in the world who have never heard? There are two things to understand regarding that question. And the first is that we are ignorant concerning how widespread the gospel has been throughout history. And I'm going to lead into, as we get down to verse 7, a history of evangelism, a very, very brief history, only hitting on the high points. But I'm sure if you've never studied it before, you'll be amazed to find where the gospel has gone and how far-reaching it's been. The second thing, of course, is that the heathen, the pagan, whatever you want to call him, anywhere in the world has sufficient God-given light that if he'll respond to the light that he has, then the responsibility is on God to see that he gets the gospel. And in fact, as you study the history of evangelism and missionary outreach, the amazing thing is that the gospel goes where people are seeking. The gospel goes where people are hungry. Why is it in Acts chapter 16, when the Apostle Paul tried to penetrate Central Asia, the Spirit of God said no? Later it became the very site of his greatest missionary endeavors. When we talk about Asia, we're not speaking of China and Japan, we're talking about Asia Minor, what we know today as Turkey. The Spirit of God prohibited him. And so he turned north and he went into Bithynia, and again the Spirit of the Lord said no, and so he turned the only other direction left to him. He had come from the south, he had tried to go east, he then went north, he finally goes to the west and goes as far as he can. He goes to Troas, and it's at Troas that he sees the Macedonian vision, and the man is crying out, come over and help us. And that's a wonderful illustration of the fact that God sees the hearts of men. And God knew that there were people who were seeking in Macedonia. He knew that they were not yet ready in Central Asia. He knew they were not yet ready in Northern Turkey, but he knew where there were people who were seeking. God takes the Spirit-filled, Spirit-led missionary or evangelist, and he leads them anywhere in the world from the first century until now, and going even back further into Old Testament times. He will always see that those who are responding with spiritual hunger to the light that they have receive greater light. Paul's going to make a strong point of that as we move on into the second chapter. Notice that he says you are inexcusable. The word for excuse is apologia. And apologia is the word that we use for apology. Now we think of an apology as something that you give when you're saying you're sorry. But originally that was not the use of the word apologia. The word apologia actually referred to giving a defense, to give a defense in a court of law. In other words, you had to defend your position. And when in the original language you put the alpha, or in this case, since we begin with a vowel, the an, the alpha nu, it negates the meaning of the word so that you have no defense. You have been stripped of your defense. The heathen is stripped of his defense because he has sufficient light to lead him to greater light. If he doesn't seek that light, then obviously it's not God who's at fault. It's the heathen who doesn't respond. If they don't respond to the light that they have, they're not going to respond to greater light. The same is true of the person who has the Scripture, in this case, the religious Jew. And Paul's going to really rake the religious Jew over the coals, beginning in verse 17, and we might look ahead and anticipate that in just a moment. So you are without defense. You have no alibi, not in a court of law, but before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Whoever you are who judge, the word to judge is the simple word krino, which simply means to condemn, to reject, to despise, to criticize, to malign. All of these thoughts are involved. Might just point out that the idea of judging here always presumes a superior position. You cannot judge unless you presume that you are in a superior position to the other person. And Paul says, when you judge others, you condemn yourself. And this is very strong language, because the word that we have for judgment is krino, K-R-I-N-O. That simply means to judge or to condemn. It always has the idea of wanting to impose a penalty, wanting that person to pay. People ask the question, what is the difference between judgment and biblical discernment? Discernment recognizes the fault or the sin that exists, but approaches the matter not for the purpose of condemning, but rather for the purpose of restoring, resolving the problem and looking not at the problem, but at the solution. Biblical discernment, as we see in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, is where the spiritual believer sees another Christian involved in a fault, goes to them with the purpose of restoring them back into fellowship and spiritual usefulness. He precedes this with a preposition kata, looks the same in English or Greek, and kata is intensive. It intensifies the meaning of the verb. It also has the connotation of down as a preposition, and therefore what he says is you are calling down divine judgment on yourself. Again, Matthew chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. When we judge on a horizontal plane, we are calling down the judgment of God upon ourselves. And remember, in the principle that you be not judged, there are actually three aspects to the judgment that we might just notice. Number one, you are going to be judged for your judging. In other words, your judging attitude, your judging spirit is going to be judged. When you and I choose to judge another person, we're going to receive judgment for that judging spirit. Secondly, because we stand in the way of the judgment of God, we are going to receive of their judgment. And this is what Paul means later on in Romans chapter 12 when he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Therefore give place to the wrath of God. The word give place means get out of the way of. Because if we get in the way of God's dealing with other people, and we see it again and again and again in Scripture, people who wanted to step in and play God, people who wanted to bring down judgment. Haman built a gallows. What happened to him? He got hung on his own gallows. He wanted to impose a penalty on Mordecai. The penalty he wanted to impose on Mordecai ended up being executed upon him. And the third thing, and it's the greatest reason, is that we have presumed to take the place of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that James says in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that we are not to judge because there is only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save because He took the penalty for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to destroy because He's the only one who knows all the facts. And I find it very interesting there in James chapter 4 that he stresses first who is able to save and also to destroy. And I'll explain that if we get far enough this evening, because we're going to see the difference between men's desire to judge and God's reluctance to judge. Over and over and over again in Scripture, and especially in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a divine reluctance to execute judgment. And there's a reason for that that we'll get to in time. Notice that he says, you are calling down judgment on yourself because you who judge practice the same things. The word to practice is the word that refers to habitual action. It's a present participle which refers to something that is done repeatedly, something that's done habitually, something that is so constant in the activity of this person that it actually reflects their character. And I might just point out that the present participle is used of both their judging as well as of their practice. So here they are constantly judging, they are characterized by their judging, and yet at the same time they are characterized by the fact that they are doing the same things. might just point out that while they may not be involved with what the party that they're judging is involved in, the act of judging is the same kind of thing. So as long as you're judging, you're doing the same things anyway. He says, but we know, verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. In other words, when the judgment of God falls, and again, consider the long-suffering of God, consider the patience of God, consider how delayed, you might say, or how hesitant he is to pour out judgment. And thank God for it. Thank God for his long-suffering. Thank God for his graciousness. Thank God for his patience. But when his judgment finally falls, it is according to truth. And one thing that we see not only in God's dealings with men, but in God's dealings with nations, is his long-suffering, his patience. You'll remember how Abraham was told in Genesis chapter 15 that after 400 years his descendants would come back into the land because the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God gave those people 400 years to repent before he brought the Hebrew nation out of Egypt and said, slay every man, woman, and child. And this is something that people often don't realize. People get queasy and squirmy about God's commands in the Old Testament. But if you ever did a careful study of those cultures and realized that those people were sacrificing their own children, burning their own children, involved in all forms of immorality to the hilt, including bestiality and other things, you would understand that God gave them time. God gave them ample information. Melchizedek, for example, was in Canaan, and he was a king of peace and a high priest of righteousness, and he was bearing the message in the very midst of the Amorites, the Canaanites, and all of the other ites that later on were condemned by God. God's judgment falls according to truth. And I left off last time at the third point of seven things that I wanted to point out about judging. I'll just very quickly come up to the third point. Our first point was that all judgment's committed to Christ, and that's really where it needs to rest. John 5:22 points this out. Secondly, Christ alone can judge righteously, for he was judged for our sins. Isn't it interesting? Before Jesus executes judgment, he takes the judgment for us. Stop and think about this. The next time you and I want to condemn someone, would you be willing to accept the penalty that you would like them to pay so they could go free? Next time you're praying and you're saying, Lord, bring down fire and brimstone on this person, bring down judgment on this person, ask yourself the question, would I be willing to step in there and take it in their place? It's an interesting thing to think about. Jesus did. And we know this from 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him be sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. The third point, which is where we left off, is that judging is strictly prohibited in Scripture. The Bible repeatedly condemns judging. We find it in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, which we've already looked at, Romans 14, verses 4 and 10, and actually four times in James chapter 2. In James 2, we find the prohibition or the principle of prohibition in verse 1, verse 4, verse 9, and finally in verse 13. The fourth point is that the more we judge, the more judgment we receive. The most miserable people I've ever known are people who like to judge. They are constantly unhappy. They are constantly miserable. And really, God doesn't have to. It's not that their house burns down or, that their car explodes. It doesn't have to be that. Their very attitude, their very motivation of life brings on them self-induced misery within their own soul, and they're miserable, miserable, unhappy people.
How do you deal with that in real reality?
Do you mean if you're the judge or if you're the one being judged?
I'm being judged.
Just put them in God's hands.
Okay.
Just leave them in God's hands and he'll take care of them. Pray for them. Jesus said, pray for those who abuse you, who persecute you. The more one judges, the more judgment he receives. Really, when someone judges you, you ought to pity them, because they are a miserable person. Listen, when we know how much God has been gracious to us, when we are aware of how blatantly sinful we really are in ourselves, it makes it very hard to stand in judgment and condemnation of someone else. So the more one judges, the more judgment he receives. Again, Matthew 7, Luke 6, 36 to 38 points this out very clearly. Fifth, God will hold the one who judges accountable to his own standard. This is kind of frightening. You know, if you stop and think about it, when we look at others and we point out the faults or flaws or the sins that they're committing, the very fact that we make a scale and we say, here's the scale, and on a scale of 1 to 10, this person is down here and they ought to be up here. You know what that says? That says that you understand the scale. Scripture says they shouldn't do this. What does that say? I'm cognizant of what Scripture says. I'm aware of what the standard is. God's next question is, are you living up to the standard which you yourself know? Are you living up to the standard which you're imposing on this person? Oh, you're not? Well, this person is a one and you're judging and condemning them. You consider yourself a 5 or maybe a 9, real close. I'm a pretty good guy. But judging involves at least 6 of the 7 sins God hates the most from Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. So therefore, you've gone from what you thought was a 9 down to about a minus 10, and God says, now you're really in trouble. Because not only are you committing a sin, which I've commanded repeatedly that you not commit, but you understand what the standard is. You understand what the scale is, and therefore, I'm going to hold you accountable to your own standard. So a little bit frightening. God holds us accountable to the standard which we know and understand. And again, the Luke 6 passage, verses 37 and 38, Paul brings this out very forcefully in Romans 14, verses 22 and 23. In fact, in that passage he says, if you hold to a legalistic standard and you violate your legalistic standard, even if it's not biblical, let's say that I hold to a standard, just to use a goofy illustration, that Christians shouldn't drink coffee. And I go around, and there are those that hold to this. One pastor said, no thanks, I don't drink coffee, I'm a Christian. Another guy said, I'll have a cup to the glory of God. But if you hold that standard and you go around telling everyone you shouldn't drink coffee, that's not a Christian thing to do, and then under a certain social setting you say, well, I'll let down this time and do it. Guess what? God's going to hold you accountable for violating the standard you yourself imposed on yourself. So the best thing is, lay hold of the grace of God and live according to the policy of God's grace, and don't start setting up extra standards. We know that through the history of the church and all over the world today, there are all kinds of Christian organizations that hold to all kinds of different things. Christians shouldn't celebrate Christmas. Christians shouldn't worship on Sunday. They should worship on Saturday, or they shouldn't worship on Saturday. They should worship on Sunday, or Christian women shouldn't wear makeup. The minute you start encompassing yourself with all these added restrictions and rules and regulations, you've fallen right back into Phariseeism. And by your multiplying the demands of Scripture, God's going to say, oh, you want to show me what you can do? You want to live up to the law? Guess what? I'll hold you accountable. And again, I don't find very many people in these organizations that are very happy. They're usually very, very bitter. They're usually very mean-spirited. They're constantly on the lookout. It's very uncomfortable being in that kind of an environment, because it's like everybody's a spy. Oh, he smiled. He must have done something wrong. And anything you do is subject to suspicion. Anything that, just a normal part of life. I mean, you can do the slightest little thing wrong and suddenly you come under all kinds of scrutiny. This is not the Spirit of Christ. This is not the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the attitude of man saying, tell you what, God, I can even improve on your system. I'll even go better than what you've done. You say that the cross of Christ is sufficient. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the cross of Christ, but I'm going to add a whole bunch of things and just show you how good I can really be. And the Lord must sit there and shake his head and look down with tremendous grief at man's constant attempts to improve on his plan and his policy of mercy and grace. The sixth thing is that, well, it's basically the point that I just made. The best policy is to be merciful. Be merciful to others. And by the way, learn to be merciful to yourself. In being gracious to others, be gracious to yourself. In being forgiving to others, learn to be forgiving to yourself. You know, when we have sinned, there are three things that we need to do. Number one, we need to receive the forgiveness of God. There's not a problem with that because He promises that it will always be there. And He can do that because Christ paid the price. So first of all, we need to take the matter to the Lord. We need to make things right with Him, confess it to Him, receive the correction necessary, and deal with it between us and Him. The second thing is to deal with it between us and the people that we have hurt and receive their forgiveness. They may or may not be forgiving. We are, by the way, commanded to forgive. No Christian has any excuse for not forgiving. It's a command. It's an authoritative imperative of Scripture that when a believer comes to you and says, I am sorry, I have wronged you, the Bible commands you to forgive. But you know what? The third is oftentimes the most difficult, and that is we've got to learn to forgive ourselves. And there are a lot of believers who go through life very unhappy and very miserable and plagued constantly by guilt because of things in the past because they can't accept the forgiveness of God full and free, and they can't forgive themselves. And that's very important. The best policy is to be merciful. Luke 6.
Excuse me. If a person, another Christian, doesn't ask your forgiveness or feels that you're the one at fault, not them, then who should make the first move?
Forgive them anyway.
Yeah, but like, should you go and see them? Sort of
why not? If you can, why not? As much as possible, this is going to come up in Romans chapter 12, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Here's the tragedy. There are some people you can't be at peace with. I mean, some people, when you make overtures of peace, when you approach them with peaceful intentions, they're going to respond with hostility, and therefore you just have to let them go. If peace can't be made, sometimes the most merciful thing is just to avoid them. All right? I mean, sometimes the only way of maintaining peace is just avoid people. I mean, there are members in my family I can't get along with. And the reason is because they hold to a position on salvation that is biblically wrong. And, you know, we can talk about the weather and we can talk about anything else, but we can't talk about the cross of Christ. So we just have to set it aside.
It's a sort of jealousy between, well, two Christians.
Well, that often happens. The important thing is to make sure the jealousy is not on our part.
Yeah.
We need to make sure that we are not filled with mental attitude sins because, listen, of all of the categories of sin that we can fall into, the most destructive are mental attitude sins. Sins of jealousy, envy, hatred, bitterness. These are the sins that really destroy not only the life of the one who has them, but they taint the life of everyone around them. Be merciful. Luke 6:36, be merciful as your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:48, when it says, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, how many of you have attained to that? But you know, if you look in the context, the perfection that Christ is asking for there is mercy. And that's something that we can do by the grace of God, to be merciful. Ephesians 4:32 emphasizes the same thing. Just as God in Christ forgave you, so forgive others. It should not be a matter of people having to plead. It should not be a matter of people having to grovel. The forgiveness should be given. As a matter of fact, the best way to do it is just forgive without them even asking. Just forgive. When you're wrong, just forgive it. The quicker we do it, by the way, the easier it is to make it complete. The longer we wait, the harder it is then to overcome the anger, the bitterness, the whatever has entered in. It's just one of those things where when the wrong's committed, just deal with it. Take it up with the Lord. Be forgiving, be gracious. Because we all, as James says, offend in many ways. We all hurt other people. So be forgiving. The last thing that I want to point out before we move on is Paul's attitude to being judged. You ask about this, Michael. Read carefully through 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There are really about six or seven marvelous principles, and as you read through there, you'll be able to pick them out just about Paul's attitude about maintaining his own mental attitude of graciousness, conquering his own mental attitude sins, challenging human thinking with divine thinking. In other words, when Paul came under judgment, the first battle that he dealt with was the one within his own soul. And Paul was judged and criticized everywhere he went. Probably one of the most maligned men in all of human history. As he was maligned then, 2,000 years ago, he is also maligned today. Often even by Christians. All right, let's move on in Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 3 where he says, "Do you think this?" The word "to think" here is a word that means to make a presumption, to assume. The verb logizomai is a word that actually means to come to a conclusion based on figuring, reckoning. Now, in mathematics, you have a very exact science, and therefore, mathematics are always going to work out the same, unless you misfigure. I have a son who's very much like me. He's intelligent in certain ways, and in other ways, he misses the most obvious things, and you can go through with him. I think 3 times 7 has been the battle for the longest time, and he can repeat it 300 times, and you ask him the next day, and 3 times 7 will be 29 or 32 or 46, doesn't matter. It's something. Now, if your figuring is wrong, your conclusion's going to be wrong, and that's what he's saying here. Do you think, and you're thinking based here on false reasoning, do you think, O man, you who judge those that practice such things? And by the way, can I just point something out here? Judging is judging even if it's true. Paul says here, you are judging those who practice those things. Just because it's true doesn't make it not judging. It's still judging nonetheless, because it's the mental attitude of the person who is looking on as a superior, looking down with an attitude of condemnation on others. Do you think, when you judge those that do such things, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? And the "you" here is very emphatic, and Paul, I don't know if you've ever seen this, you probably have seen it, where a couple of people get into a dialogue or a little bit of an argument, and one guy will approach the other, and as he makes his point, he takes his finger and he just kind of jabs it in the guy's chest. If you've ever had it happen to you, it's very, very irritating. It'll usually end up in a fist fight. "You did this, and you did that, and you did," and it just keeps on and on. Paul's doing that verbally. And he uses the personal pronoun here, "Hey, you." And it's just as if he was taking his finger and stabbing it in the chest of the person who is in this condition. This is one of the passages, by the way, where if the shoe fits, we just have to slip it on. It's one, you might call it a Cinderella passage. Only instead of the living the Cinderella dream, it's kind of like the carriage turns into a pumpkin as we realize our own failures. "You, do you think that you can escape?" Verse 4. "Do you despise his riches?" The word "to despise" comes from the word phroneo. Phroneo refers to a way of thinking, or what we might call a system of thinking. It's not just a solitary thought, but it's a whole process of thinking. And here he's talking about thinking lightly. Once again, he precedes it with the preposition kata. Remember that intensifies the meaning of the verb, but it also has that idea of down. So you could translate it that your system of thinking is a way of looking down on something. And what he's looking down on here is the riches of God's grace. What Paul refers to in the Ephesian epistle as the unfathomable, unsearchable riches of Christ. Isn't it tragic that when we who are believers have not even mined the full extent of the riches of Jesus Christ, we understand such a tiny fraction of His grace and His mercy and His glory, and yet we immediately, looking on another person, want to restrict even the little bit that we know from this person. We want to put God's grace, as it was, on a leash. We want to parcel God's grace out and say, "You get this much, but no more." We want to put God's grace on a rationing system And the amazing thing about God in dealing with members of the human race is that His grace always has one quality that you never miss. And when people learn this, and when people begin to live it, you see it in their lives. You know what that quality is? God's grace is extravagant. One of the best illustrations I can give you of the extravagance of God's grace is using the woman that came to Jesus. Twice she did it, at the beginning and at the end of her career. Once she anointed His feet, once she anointed His head. Both times with costly ointment, same woman. Weeping at His feet, anointing His feet, wiping His feet with her hair, and later preparing Him. And yes, that woman was Mary, the sister of Martha, and yes, Mary had a history. We look on Mary and we say, oh dear Mary, she was wonderful. I personally believe that Mary was the greatest disciple prior to the cross. I don't think any of the other disciples could even hold a candle to her. I don't think they could come close to her. And while they were all hiding and cowering after the crucifixion, I believe that Mary was waiting in anticipation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. She alone understood the full extent of what He had taught and what He was about to do. And this is why, shortly before His crucifixion, she came and anointed Him. And you'll remember that the ointment that she anointed Him with, the spikenard that she used, was a certain financial amount was given. It was 3 years' worth of wages. And it's my personal conviction that she had saved those 3 years' worth from the first time until the last time that she saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole time she was saving, she was preparing, she was waiting for that opportunity. Do you remember when she brought it? Not only was the ointment costly, but what did she have it in? She had it in an alabaster vial. That is extremely costly. I don't know how many houses she had to clean to raise that money. I don't know how much sewing she had to do. I don't know how long she had to work into the night saving and scrimping and putting that money away. But I can tell you this, it was a phenomenal sacrifice. And when she shattered, I mean, it wasn't enough for her to pour the alabaster vial out on His head and save the jar. No, she broke it over, not over His head, but broke the jar and poured the ointment on His head so that that jar would never be used again. It was a total display of extravagance. Listen, it's impossible for you and I to be too gracious. It's impossible for you and I to be too merciful. And Jesus illustrates this over and over again. Do you despise, what greater crime could you and I commit against the Lord Jesus Christ in the extravagance of His sacrifice at the cross than to despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? The goodness here is the word Christotes. It's a word that refers to God's aggressive benevolence to mankind. How can we despise God's aggressive benevolence, His eager, zealous outpouring of kindness and grace to members of the human race? The word forbearance is interesting because it's a word that was actually used of the establishment of a truce, anokes. A-N-O-C-H-E-S. And when Jesus Christ died on a cross, God declared a truce between Him and man. God established peace. This is what the teaching of reconciliation is all about. That when members of the human race, though they are born in sin and spiritually dead, born as children of the wrath of God, when they look to the cross of Jesus Christ, and the Lord illustrated this in John chapter 3 and verse 15 when He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. There is a truce that God has declared between Himself and man. But there's one little factor that's important to understand in this, and that is that the truce was in force until it was ignored or trampled on, and then hostilities resumed. And this is precisely the charge that Paul is bringing against the religious Jew. You have trampled on God's truce. As a matter of fact, hold your place and I'll show you a passage where that's illustrated very graphically. Hebrews chapter 10.
Each Bible says a different thing. They say that He was nailed onto a tree, mm-hmm. Nailed onto a pole. Is that the cross?
Yeah, it's always a cross.
But which one's true? Who's telling the truth?
Well, different versions say different things, but it's generally it's the Jehovah's Witnesses who try to insist that it was a stake. But it actually wasn't. It was a cross. We know that because the charge that he was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, was placed up above his head on the upright. When the single stake was used, the party was generally not nailed to it. They were impaled on it. Okay? Let me find my passage here. Hebrews 10 and verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, if you willingly, voluntarily reject the law of Moses, two witnesses condemn you and you're executed. Verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? There you have the principle of breaking the truce. Who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. To turn your back on the gospel of Jesus Christ, to trample the work of Christ on the cross underfoot, says the truce is no longer in force. And this is why John says in John chapter 3 and verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Back to Romans. It's a terrible thing to despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing, Paul says, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. We generally think that it's God's wrath and judgment that leads to repentance, but Paul says no. Paul says the thing that God uses to lead people to repentance is His goodness and His grace. And yes, there are times when discipline falls or disaster falls or national crisis or historical crisis falls. And then what do men instantly think of? They think of the grace and the benevolence that they've lost. In Acts chapter 17, speaking of God's witness to Himself, Paul says He gave us grain in its season. He sent rain and harvest. He gave us testimony of His goodness. So what happens when the drought comes? What happens when the flood comes? God is saying, do you remember what I've given you? If you've been listening to the news of what's happening in Central America, you're aware of the tremendous devastation that's taken place down there. But it's so amazing how cut off we are from reality in the world. They're talking about, at last report, 30,000 people dead or missing as a result of that hurricane. And yet, a friend of mine, actually my cousin in the States, who has directs a ministry with Christians in India, Christian people that we work with. In fact, Beth and Joel and Bethany will be going over there on Saturday to work with them for about a month. And Pastor John Francis declared that the recent monsoons and storms in India have killed over 100,000 people. We don't even hear that because, I mean, they got 9 million to deal with. The devastation over there is tremendous. Listen, the world is being shaken with increasing intensity. And why? Because we have turned our back on the riches of the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. But there's a principle that come out of this. And that principle is that God's grace always precedes His judgment. God never judges until first He offers grace. This is again why James says there is one lawgiver who is able to save, and He's willing to save, and He desires to save. He calls on men to come to Him without price. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to me and drink of the water. Come and buy milk and wine without money and without price, Isaiah says in Isaiah 55. It's free. It's a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And yet, when those riches of God's grace and mercy are extended and man tramples the Son of God underfoot, what can come but divine judgment? Therefore, he says in verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The word to store up here is the word that we get thesaurus from. A thesaurus is a treasury of words. Thesaurizo in the Greek language means to stockpile or to store up. And so what he's saying is that because of your hardened heart, and that heart, remember that in the process of hardening, which we studied last week and the previous week, as the heart gets hard, it can only keep getting harder unless the person repents and turns back to the grace of God. So as the heart gets harder, there is greater judgment stored up against the person, reinforcing once again the principle, the greater our judgment toward others, the greater the judgment that's going to fall on us. The time of wrath, or the day of wrath, of course, is speaking of the ultimate time when this person will stand before the white throne judgment. He's dealing here with an unsaved religious Jew. God declares his justice in verse 6, who will render to everyone according to his deeds. And the deeds here, of course, and this is actually a quote from Psalm 62 and verse 12, where he says, "Loving kindness is thine, O Lord, for thou dost recompense a man according to his work." And even in the psalm, David declares the loving kindness and the grace of God before the judgment or the recompense. And I think that brings us to a point where we can summarize up to this point in verse 6 with another little side study, or another little doctrine, if you want to call it that, of judging. But we'll look at it a little bit differently. Man's eagerness versus God's reluctance. Let's just consider in a few points man's eagerness to judge versus God's reluctance. Let's begin with Isaiah 28 and verse 21, where judgment is called the strange act of God. It is God's strange act. All you have to do is look at history and you can see that. God's patience with men and nations, God's long suffering. He waits, he appeals, he pleads, he urges. And finally, he has to do that which, if we look at it as Isaiah calls it, the strange act, it's something that is necessary because of who he is, and yet something because of who he is that he is hesitant to do. The strange act of God. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, we see God pleading with men to come to him for cleansing and forgiveness. "Though your sins be as scarlet," he says, "I will make them as white as snow. Just come to me." And he pleads with men to come and to be reconciled, to be cleansed and forgiven. Third, while God's holiness demands judgment, his love and his mercy seek to bear the penalty in our place. God's holiness demands judgment. Every sin must be judged, and every sin has been judged. God's holiness demands judgment, but his love and his mercy seeks to bear the penalty in our place. John 3:16, we all know well. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Fourth, throughout Scripture we see that God is quick to forgive but slow to judge. Judgment is the slow act of God, if you want to put it that way. He is quick to forgive, always. Go back and read the history of one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever had. One of the most vile, one of the most brutal, one of the most vicious. He was even worse than Ahab, Manasseh. He was called the worst king Israel had ever had up to that time. And yet when he repents and he falls to his knees, what does God do? He's merciful to him. Absolutely amazing what happens when someone is willing to lay hold of the riches of God's mercy. 2 Peter 3:9 goes along with this, because Peter tells us that as we consider the coming of the Lord, and as we as Christians look historically at the delay between the coming of Christ and his return, Peter says, don't consider the fact, don't even think of the fact that God is slack concerning his promises. Yes, there's going to be a generation of people walking after their own lust who say, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning. But he said, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward you. Meaning the person who's walking according to his own lust, meaning the very person who mocks his slowness. While men, while nations, while our generation is mocking, where is the promise of Jesus coming? The Lord is holding back the judgment so that they might respond and turn to the grace of God. And we've seen a number of people who have turned to Jesus Christ. I just heard at the beginning of class of a young lady over in Brisbane talking to one of our young men last night on the phone, received Jesus Christ as our Savior. We've seen so many in the last few weeks turn to Jesus Christ. That's why he holds back the judgment. Point five, and this one's rather a long one, one of the most common themes of the Gospels, and in fact the basis of many of Jesus' lessons, is the judgmentalism of men versus the mercy of God. I'll read that one for you again. One of the most common themes of the Gospels, and I've only picked out a few examples and illustrations, I'm sure we could go on all night, but one of the most common themes of the Gospels and a basis of many of Jesus' lessons is the judgmentalism of men versus the mercy of God. And I'll just very quickly run through six examples. John 4, the woman at the well. How was that woman treated by the others in her village? Well, it tells us that it was the sixth hour and she was coming out to draw water. And the sixth hour, since their day began at 6 in the morning, is 12 noon. And 12 noon is the heat of the day. And she's out there drawing water. And no one, even to this day, goes out to draw water in the heat of the day unless they're an outcast and they don't want to be there when the rest of the women are drawing water. She was treated as an outcast. Jesus took her in. And as a result, she played a part in leading a whole village of people to Jesus Christ. And you know the amazing thing? The thing that astounds me there. The disciples went into that village, which was ripe for the plucking, never mentioned the gospel. She went into the village, and as a result, the whole village came out to see the Lord, and yet in their cruelty, and you'll find it as you read through the story in John chapter 4, they even had to come back to her and say, "Now we believe, not because you told us, but because we've seen for ourselves. You didn't have anything to do with it." They wouldn't even allow her the credit of having played a part in leading them to the Savior. Secondly, John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. Here you have the Pharisees ready to stone this woman, willing to put her to death. And the Lord Jesus, in the place of their judgmentalism, shows mercy and kindness. Third, Luke chapter 7, the sinful woman and the Pharisee, and as I identified earlier, while she is not named in that text, she is later named in John 11 and 12 as the same woman, and that was Mary, the sister of Martha. The Pharisee, as you'll remember, was saying within himself, if this man was really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. He wouldn't even let her touch him. And yet Jesus said, "He who is forgiven much loves much." And by the way, the more aware you and I are of how much God's forgiven us, the greater our love is going to be for him. Fourth, we have in Luke 10 the story of the Good Samaritan. As you know, Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And I'm convinced this was not just a parable. I'm convinced it was a true story. The priests, the Levites, crossed over to the other side of the road. They didn't want to be bothered with this man. Probably excused and rationalized within their mind. What was he doing out here? He shouldn't have been here in the first place. God must have judged him. He probably deserved everything that he got. Along came a hated, despised Samaritan and showed mercy and compassion. When the lawyer was asked by the Lord Jesus, "Which one do you suppose was his neighbor?" He couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He couldn't even pronounce the hated word. He said, "Well, I suppose the one that showed mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son versus the older brother. Here was the prodigal son who squandered his father's riches in riotous living. And the older brother who stayed at home and kept his nose clean and kept his nose to the grindstone and did everything right. But you know what? One of them loved the father and the other one didn't. One of them appreciated the Father's grace, the other one didn't. One of them had an attitude of gratitude, the other had a very miserly, bitter attitude. If God blesses that person, why doesn't He bless me more? And the answer, if you ever ask yourself that question, is answered by the question that you ask. Because you ask the question. Why should God bless this person and not me? That's why. Because that person recognizes that God's blessing is totally free and without strings and that they are unworthy of it. And for us to say that means, I think I'm worthy of more blessing than them. I've seen a lot of men in the ministry in my 20-some years, almost 25, 26 years in the ministry. I couldn't tell you the number of men I've seen in the ministry bitter and vindictive because God blesses someone, blesses their ministry, and He's not blessing them. And they just know within themselves that they're more deserving, and that's exactly the barrier that stands between them and the grace of God. Finally, Luke 18, the Pharisee and the publican. In a sense, we've come full circle. We've come back to where we started. This story, this parable spoken specifically to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. These examples, again, only a few of the examples that we find within the Gospels, all reinforce the oft-repeated mandate, judge not. We find it in Matthew 7:1, Luke 6:37, Romans 14:4, 10, and 13. Don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. Let God be God. Don't try to play God. And that brings us, if you just quickly look, I'll just preview of coming attractions in verse 7. God will render, he says in verse 6, to each one according to his deeds. To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. Now, do you really see what Paul's saying there? Paul's saying that God will give to each man according to his deeds. To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. What is the principle? He is simply in one verse encapsulating his whole argument from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to Romans 1, 32. Those who do good. Literally it says those who do the good work. What is the good work? The good work is to seek something. What do they seek? They seek glory. What was the reason that the heathen is condemned? Because while they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. In other words, they rejected His glory. Later he says in chapter 1 and verse, what is it? Let me just turn back and look. They did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful. But they, verse 23, changed the glory of the incorruptible God. They were willing to barter the glory of God instead of seek the glory of God. When they seek the glory of God, glory is always reflected. We can only see small portions of God's glory reflected in creation, reflected in the human conscience, reflected within Scripture. They seek that glory. They're seeking the light. They also seek honor. What did the heathen do in addition to refusing to glorify God as God? They refused to give thanks. And what is thanksgiving? Thanksgiving gives honor where honor is due. In other words, recognizing God as the source of all good things. And in seeking glory and honor, they also seek immortality or eternal life. In other words, here you have a person who has God consciousness. They see God revealed in creation. They pursue the light that they're given. They want to know that God. They want to be thankful for that God. They want to lay hold of eternal life. What's God going to lead them to? He's going to lead them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And therefore, Paul emphasizes once again the truth, and this is what we're going to pick up on next week. The truth that where a man seeks according to the light that he has, it is God's responsibility to see that that person receive the gospel. And that's going to lead us into a history of evangelism, and I'll give you just a very brief overview of how God has worked in history and how the gospel went to many places. And in fact, I'll even show you that the places that we consider in the modern time to be the most darkened places of the earth, such as China, India, and Africa, were some of the places that were evangelized first. In fact, I'll even show you that our ancestors, speaking of most of us as Anglo-Saxons, were evangelized from Africa. Africa at one time was the cradle of evangelism for the world. See you next week. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the clarity and the power of your word. We thank you above all, Father, especially in light of this passage, for that aggressive benevolence, that grace, that mercy that seeks us before ever we seek you. The only reason any member of the human race could even seek you is because we have first been sought by you. You loved us so much that you sent your Son into the world, and he declared himself that his mission could all be summarized as a seeking and saving of that which was lost. Father, your compassion is so great. Your mercy is abundant beyond our wildest imagination. Help us, Father, to grasp something of the greatness of grace. Help us to expand within our own mind and understanding within our own soul of how magnanimous your grace is. And Father, we pray that you will grant us through the ministry of your Spirit, perfecting us in our sanctification, in our spiritual growth, conforming us to the character of Christ. What greater display of Christ in us could there be than of a showing of mercy as he showed mercy? Help us therefore, Father, by your grace, to reflect this benevolence to those around us, to unsaved relatives, neighbors, and friends. Help us, instead of retaliating and reacting, to respond with the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.